Discovered something this afternoon at Cheam when we had Gareth's ordination service. I discovered one of the advantages of a pulpit that I had never known before over these years, so I'm that much wiser. I know that pulpits do have their benefit. This one has the benefit that it is Jacobean and Wesley and Whitfield preached in it, and that's the only thing I'm able to tell tourists. It also has the benefit of being very good acoustically, and that, I imagine, is what a pulpit is for. I've always thought that was the main use of a pulpit. But today, to my shame, I discovered as I was singing a hymn in the front row of the ministers and clergy at Gareth's ordination that my suit, my coat, my jacket and my trousers didn't match. As you know, there are these dark mornings, and I'd shoved on the trousers of one suit and the top of another. You would never have known that, unless I told you, would I? Which is very nice of me to tell you. Because you can't see. So no sooner had I discovered this in front of this vast congregation and was blushing to the roots of my hair, I was able to dive into the pulpit, and nobody there saw either, and you're not to tell them. Right, well, it's awful to be so self-conscious. What does it matter? But we human beings are terribly self-conscious, aren't we? Even we men are self-conscious. I know the women are what they're wearing, but even we men are terribly vain, aren't we? Yes, we men are vain. 1 Timothy 1:15. Let's get down to serious work. Right. Well, Hugh said I was going to take some verses. Actually, it's one main verse today. We had a great change last Sunday night, and this Sunday night it's a great verse, and in a fortnight a great God. Tonight it's a great verse, a great saying, and it's verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you were not here last week, I'd like to put this marvelous jewel in its setting, and you will see something of the setting if you glance at verse 3, where you will find that Timothy is ordered to remain at Ephesus. Some of you on holiday, I know this summer, have been to Ephesus. Some marvelous ruins, no church there today. But in Paul's day, it was one of the great churches of Asia Minor. It was a missionary-minded church, and great things went on there, and he himself had been one of the chief founders and preachers. A great work of God then had gone on at Ephesus, but the painful thing that we discover in the New Testament is that the moment Paul turns his back on Ephesus and goes off on a missionary journey, things start to go wrong. And in verse 3 we read that people were arising teaching a different doctrine. There's just one word there. And then in verse 7 we read that they desired to be teachers of the law. Actually, in the original, different doctrine and teaching the law balance each other. What they were teaching was the law. Now, it's worth saying, I think, that most of us, when before we really met the gospel, thought of Christianity in terms of law. Indeed, there are thousands of churches, Christian churches in this country, that teach law rather than gospel. All religions are law, in inverted commas. That is to say, all religions in the world stand for, do these things, follow these ceremonies, obey these commands, keep this moral standard, and you will be able to please God. That's law. And if you stopped the man in the street, as he's called, and asked him what religion is, he would describe it in terms of law. Now, there is such a thing, of course, as law in the Bible, but that is not the gospel, as you well know, and as we're going on to see tonight. Now, they weren't even preaching the law properly. They were preaching it with allegory and in all sorts of ways that led, verse 4, to speculations and verse 6, to vain discussions. Discussion, I looked up in my new thesaurus, and discussion means analysis, conference, consultation, dialogue, symposium. Well, I suppose that reminds me of the Church of England, really. I think it's true of all the older churches. There's a great danger, isn't there, to spend our time having conferences and consultations and dialogues and symposiums and making analyses of various situations and imagining that when we've buttoned it all up, we've solved a few problems, where, of course, we've done nothing except discuss it. The problem today is not to analyze and discuss, but how to do something about it. And law will not take you further than discussion, whereas the gospel has power to it. Now that's what Paul has been saying in this chapter. He is irritated almost beyond belief that people could spend their time teaching the law and then teaching it improperly, when he himself, verses 12 to 18, has had this marvelous experience of the gospel, 12 to 17, and knows that the gospel of Christ has the power of God in it. He knows it in experience, and he knows it from his preaching. And he itches to get back to Ephesus, and he writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, you must stop people wasting time on that. You must get them back to the gospel. And then he bursts out in this testimony in verses 12 to 17 to tell them again publicly what the gospel has meant to them. What has it meant to him? What has it meant to him? Well, as we saw last week, it changed his life. And we looked last week at verse 13 to 14. And if you've only just joined us this Sunday, maybe you can catch up by studying these afterwards. Verse 13 described him before his conversion. I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, that is Jesus Christ. But, verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ. We saw that lovely picture last Sunday, that the grace of God, the undeserved love of God, was rather like a tidal wave. It came and it found Paul and it knocked him over and it drenched him. And it drenched him with faith and love in the place of the bitter unbelief. It gave him faith in Jesus Christ. And in place of this bitter hatred and antagonism towards the little infant church, it gave him a love for them and indeed a love for the whole world. Now that's a beautiful description of a change in somebody's life, isn't it? He had been bitter and hard and antagonistic, but the grace of God cascaded over him. And the result of that is he became the great liver and teacher of faith and love. So Paul had experienced, and is telling us in this paragraph, that he'd experienced the saving power of Christ. And the saving power of Christ came from the saving truth of the gospel. Now I want to ask you this question tonight, very simply. Have you experienced the saving power of Christ? And I have in mind not the person who's come in from completely outside tonight. I hope there are lots of you. I hope there are lots of you who haven't really the foggiest idea what this gospel is, but have determined to come and listen to see if there's anything in it. But just for a moment, I'm talking to you who come from Christian homes and have been brought up in Christian churches. And I hope you won't think me impertinent if I ask you the question, have you experienced the saving power of Christ? Because it is possible, and experience shows it's possible, that if you're privileged to be brought up in those kind of surroundings, it's easy to float along with family and friends and to imagine that one has experienced the saving power of Christ. And then later, when family and friends perhaps disappear and you're out on your own, to discover that there are no foundations at all. It's possible, in other words, because one has a very favored background of Christian teaching, to have a second-hand faith. Just incidentally, as most people I meet who are not Christians are full of second-hand doubts. I was at a Bible discussion yesterday morning, and there was a very fine crowd of youngish people, able, young professional people, and they were wanting to ask questions. I spoke for a little while, and we had a question time. But there was one guy there who was full of what I call second-hand doubts. The questions he asked me, I think, were asked in order to knock me off my perch. I don't know. If he's here tonight, he can come and put me right. But, you know, he asked me, well, how can we really rely on the Gospels and so on, you know? And I wanted, really, to be quite honest, I wanted to be rude or blunt. I wanted to say to him, and I didn't have the nerve, I wanted to say to him, my friend, ignorance is free. If you want to remain ignorant about the Gospels and their origins, it won't cost you anything. But knowledge can be got for £2.50. In other words, you've only got to visit a good church bookstall and find, for example, Paul Barnett's book. He's a clergyman in the Sydney Diocese. Or Professor Bruce's book. Very simple books. Is the New Testament, are the New Testament's documents reliable? I guess they're under £2.50. Just a few coins from your pocket. to get some knowledge about the reliability of the gospel documents. If you want to remain ignorant, it won't cost you. If you want to remain ignorant, of course you can. I very much doubt if this young fellow had paid any money or taken any time or trouble to discover the answer of his questions. Really not much point in my going down to study it, was there, with him, since he could easily do it himself. You see, these things are like second-hand doubts, but we pick them up like germs in the air, don't we? Somebody goes around saying, well, of course, about the birth of Christ, the virgin birth or the resurrection, and that's passed on from somebody else, and that's passed on from somebody else, as though we'd thought it up for the first time. You know, that kind of second-hand doubting is of no more value than second-hand faith. Whichever your problem is, you need to apply yourself to it. You see, what concerns me about you, if you haven't experienced the saving power of Jesus, is the future. See, there are two things that will come that will knock you off your perch as a Christian, or as a professing Christian. One, trials may come, like sickness and sorrow and disappointment and all that. In fact, we may say they're bound to come to all of us. And you will look to your faith in Jesus Christ and learn, behold, there's nothing there. But equally, success comes, and perhaps that happens even more today, and wealth and fame and promotion and happiness beyond what you thought would come your way, and you're caught up in all these things, and, well, faith is just put away in mothballs for the next 20 years. Now, whether it is success or trial, whether it is wealth or disappointment, it doesn't very much matter what the test is. If you have not experienced the saving power of Christ, you will not continue as a Christian and as a firm, enthusiastic member of the Christian church. It's too much trouble to live the Christian life unless you've experienced the saving power of Christ. It's got to be a reality. If it is a reality, then when success comes, it won't knock you off your perch, and when trial comes, it won't knock you off your perch. I don't mean it's easy, but you won't be overthrown and knocked to the ground forever. So tonight we're going to try to discover the saving power of Christ. And we don't discover this power by looking for power, for looking for experience. We discover the saving power of Christ by understanding the truth of the gospel. And we can't understand it better than verse 15, and no doubt some of you who are shrewder and have a couple of watches on your wrists are saying, and it's about time we got to verse 15, you're quite right. Now we're going to divide verse 15 up into three parts, and I want to try to answer three questions from it. First question, why should I bother to listen? Second question, what is the Christian gospel in its absolute essence? And thirdly, what will it affect? How will it affect me if I respond to it and the power of Christ is working in me? So the first question is answered by the first clause. Why should I listen? And the answer is in 15a. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all men to be received, to use the Elder translation. Now, those of you who have studied these letters of Timothy will know that tucked into these 7 or 8 chapters, there are 5 faithful sayings. When the apostle begins by saying, here's a faithful saying, and then gives a quotation that doesn't come from his own pen or writing. These are obviously stock sayings, which were learnt by heart by the early Christians and came either from their hymns or their liturgies or from their catechisms. My guess is that it came from their catechisms. And incidentally, most of their work was done not by books, but by memory, and their memories were far better than ours because they did all their learning by that, and there was no way of being educated if you didn't learn by heart. And so the church took advantage of that and put Christian truth in little memorable nuggets and called upon people to believe, to memorize those. Not in the first place to believe them, to understand them. That's what I'm doing tonight. I don't want to ask you to believe it until you understand it. And they asked people to memorize them and then chew on them, chew the cud. Now, I hope you'll allow me to ask you to imagine yourself in the situation of the early church. We haven't any books, and I'm a wandering preacher in the first century, and I say to you, here is a nugget of truth. And I want you to take away and chew it over. And it is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what I say as the wandering preacher is, look, this puts the whole thing in a simple, basic statement. And so will you memorize that, and will you therefore say it after me? So no cheating. Will you look up from your books, please? You're in the early church now. There are no books, no bookstalls. Right. And I can cheat. So you're going to say after me, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me hear you. Well, that's not bad, is it? Let's see if the staff can do as good. They've been looking rather sleepy today. Let's ask the staff if they can do that. Where are the staff? Let's hear them. Right? I think they're all absent without leave, don't you? And we won't embarrass them by asking more. No, right, Charles. Well, we'll do it once more. That's very embarrassing indeed, isn't it? That was one that didn't work. Right, once again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, you'll notice what he says about this little saying in verse 15 at the beginning. He says that it is sure, and he says it is worthy of full acceptance. Both those, really, are not very helpful translations, and I want to say something about each. First, he says they are sure. Now, the word there really means true and trustworthy. Trustworthy is the best translation, I think. And remember, that is the theme that he's been talking about, for example, in verse 12. And next week, now in a fortnight's time, we're going to see this remarkable verse where before his conversion, Christ Jesus our Lord judged me trustworthy by appointing me to his service. That is a very striking thought. I don't want to anticipate a fortnight's time. But it seems to suggest that when God looked down and saw this man persecuting the church of Christ, he said, there is a man I can trust. When he does something, he does it with all his heart. When he's given a commission, he does it, holds it, commits himself to it, and refuses to let it go. If I were to bring that man to myself, and if I were to give him the gospel truth, I could trust that man. I could trust him never to leave it or to lose hold of it because of false teaching, never to be ashamed of it, but to go on all his life in a trustworthy and faithful way teaching it, which is exactly what happened. That's actually what God is looking for in Christian work. Many of you, I hope, in one way or another, will do, if you're not already doing, some form of Christian work. And what God is looking for is not brilliance and brains and gifts and talents, but in the first place, he's looking for that steadfast integrity that doesn't want to prove my own cleverness, but is prepared to take from God the authentic message and to be a channel of that message to others and pass on the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and be unashamed of it. Now, Paul is therefore very taken up with this theme of trustworthiness. And he says, God saw that I was willing to be trustworthy, and he gave me this trustworthy saying to preach. It is absolutely true. It's as trustworthy as God himself. Now, Christianity claims this. It may be that you can't at the moment take this claim. It is a very big one. Even as I say it, I'm conscious of the enormity of what I'm saying. Christianity claims to be that which many educated people today say doesn't exist, to be the truth. Now, I don't need to say that that is very alien to the way in which educated people today. For example, last week, I happened to spend an hour with a man who is an expert in education, and he was showing me the new religious education syllabuses of many of the inner London authorities. I saw the Brent education scheme and a number of others. And he showed me that religious education, what we used to know as RE, is going out. And RS, that is religious studies, is coming in. And religious studies goes clean contrary, incidentally, to the 1944 Act, which is quite ignored in many authorities today, where we're supposed to pass on our Christian heritage as the first thing we teach as a teacher. But now the job of the teacher is to treat religion as a sociological phenomenon and to help the children look at every religion and every culture and know something about them all. Now, you can see the attraction in that. But in the job of doing that, religious education in the sense of learning about our Christian heritage is easily put on one side, which the 44 Act said should not be put on one side. Now, the reason that religious studies is coming in and religious education is going out is that the educational world no longer believes that there is something that you call the truth. There is no longer something that can claim to be from God, and therefore those things that do not square up to that are not the truth. And that is regarded in these over-tolerant days. It's almost the one thing to be, isn't it, tolerant? That's regarded as very narrow-minded and very bigoted and very intolerant. Now, Paul quite boldly says, this nugget of Christian truth is trustworthy. It was given to me by the risen Jesus Christ himself. It is authentic truth from God. And therefore, it is worthy of full acceptance. Now, that is a very feeble translation. That is to imagine that the words here are to be used intensively. In other words, that I am to receive it fully and absolutely and enthusiastically. But the words don't mean that. It is actually extensive. It means worthy of universal acceptance. Funnily enough, the best rendering of this sentence is in the old prayer book version. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all men to be received. Now, the universality of Christianity is very dear to Paul's heart. I'm going to come on to that at another time. You see it at the beginning of chapter 2. It's quite clear that a certain amount of in-grouping and holy huddling was going on, and the Christians were holding these things to themselves, perhaps a little bit frightened, naturally. And Paul wanted to say, look, you've been given the truth, which is the truth, and if it's the truth, it must be for everybody, so you must get out and tell everybody. Now, I hope you notice that these two things must go together. If there is such a thing as truth, and you may not yet be willing to accept that, but if there is such a thing as truth objectively, then that must be true for everybody. If there is something that is only true for a certain number of us, then it must be a relative truth, something that I prefer or you prefer. You know, the familiar glass of water that is left in the pulpit. Usually it's been, I was taught at theological college never to drink it, because it's usually been left unchanged by the verger for 6 months, and it is full of bacteria. So I have never drunk from it myself, unless I've actually filled it up. It just shows how hypochondriacal I am. Now, if this glass of water that is standing here on the pulpit is a pure glass of water, objectively good water, what should we say? Malvern water. Do you like that? The Queen drinks that, doesn't she? So it must be good. Right. It's a glass of Malvern water. Objectively pure. It doesn't matter what preacher is standing in this pulpit. If he drinks that glass of water, he will be refreshed. No preacher can say to another preacher, well, that water's all right for you, but it isn't all right for me. Put it another way. If this glass on here is actually tinctured with some vicious poison, it doesn't matter what preacher is preaching. If he takes it up and drinks it, he will die. It's no good to say, well, it isn't poison as far as I'm concerned. Clog, 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 clog. You see? But that's the silly way in which we've got to talking about truth. What has happened, actually, and it's very important to see how words shift and lose their meaning. We have begun to put the word truth on the same level as we put the word beauty. Now, beauty obviously is, to a large extent, in the eye of the beholder. I think she's very beautiful, you don't. You think that country is very beautiful, I don't, or so on. So you say, well, that's beautiful for me, but it isn't, I know, beautiful for you, and so on. And we brought truth and we put it in that basket. But it doesn't belong to that basket. It's not analogous at all. Truth doesn't mean the same as beauty. I can't say this is true for you and not true for me. If it is objectively true, it's objectively true for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, but if there is an objective pin on the seat, if you sit on it, it will puncture your skin. So you're saying, well, I don't really believe in pins. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, pins aren't sharp for me. I think they do that in Christian Science, don't they? So I can sit on it. Well, that's not a very good illustration. I better stop my illustrations, because that's what Indian fakirs do, don't it? So I better get onto safe ground. So that's my first point. Why should I listen to this? The answer is given at the beginning of verse 15. This is a faithful saying. It is sure and true, and it is worthy of all men to be received. That is, it is truth for everybody. We here at St. Helens on the staff do not believe that we are supposed to be teaching a certain type of person. We want everybody within our reach to hear this news because we know it's the truth. We think everybody deserves to hear the truth, even if they won't receive it. It is such a privilege to know it, we must pass it on. Paul says it is faithful and trustworthy, and I'm going to be trustworthy, he says, in passing it on. Right, let's go on to the second thing then. The second question. Now, I'm going to imagine that you come in tonight and you really are completely confused about what Christianity is. Is Christianity largely a matter of feeding the hungry? Is it largely a matter of going to services every morning? Is it largely the matter of being a good neighbor? Is it largely the matter of knowing the creed? Is it largely a matter of faith, love, or hope? What is it? I don't wonder if you're confused, because there are lots of different Christianities going around. And, they're not all wrong, but we need to get to the absolute bottom line. What is the real thing? Here it is. It's in a sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Three words is the purpose of the coming of Christ, God's Son. The incarnation, the thing we celebrate at Christmas and we ought to celebrate all the year round, is that he might save sinners. Now, I just want to rescue this word. I think it is a great shame that this word, to save somebody, has become quaint and mockable. There is actually nothing odd in this concept of saving or salvation at all. It's one of the commonest concepts in the concrete situations of life that we have. Let me tell you how common it is. I happened to be coming back from Cheam just now in the car, and I was being driven, and I picked up in the car, it's the lady. It is not actually my preferred reading, but I will read anything. I'm a person who's, I'm a glutton for anything to read. And so what does it say? On the first page I open, it says, saved. Over 200 animals now alive and contented at the sanctuary would be dead had we not taken them in for life, and so on. Now, I would not dream of writing to these people in Chard, Somerset, and mocking them for saving animals. I would think a person was a pretty beastly person who knocked on their door and said, I hear you're saving animals. Ha, 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 ha. I just imagine you were an idiot. But you see, that old devil has got us to do that when it comes to the things of God. If somebody says in your hearing something about it, St. Helens, they talk about being saved, everybody thinks it's perfectly in order to start doing this kind of mocking. But why? Let me tell you the things that I have seen on the telly or read in the newspaper this week. I won't say it, I've read them at length, but I have noticed them. There's been a great deal of fuss about saving people from cervical cancer, saving children from sexual abuse. Those are two things that have been at the top of the list this week. Does anybody laugh at those two? I don't. Hope you don't. Perhaps more humorous, we hear that, I forgot what it is, I think it's Altrincham, a non-league football club hopes to be saved and brought into the league, and of all things they brought back old Tommy Docherty to do it. Well, I must say, I think that's a bit of a joke. But still... If he does it, I'll eat my football. But they want saving. They said so. Bring that old man out of retirement. That really is something, as you football fans know. Buildings. We've got Gavin Stamp and many people like him trying to save our heritage. The word is used almost every day, and we don't think it's funny. So many things needing to be saved. You say perhaps to your doctor, if he's done it for you, you saved my life. Sometimes that's exaggerated, of course, but sometimes it's true. And so on every page of the New Testament we find this word used in many different ways. Jesus saves Peter from drowning. The impenitent thief asked Jesus to save him from the gallows. Oh, it happens many, many times. But There is a very, very large number of times when this word goes into a new key, and we're told that Christ came to save us, not from war or poverty or any of these things, but to save us from, well, what? I have a Swiss Bible dictionary. It's a very rare one, as a matter of fact. I don't think it's in print today. It's one of my treasures, a French Protestant Swiss. Very fine Bible dictionary, and sometimes it puts things better than any other dictionary that I can find. So listen to this. Under the article on salvation, it asks this question: from what is man saved by God in Jesus Christ? On this point, the New Testament uses various formulas, which together, however, express a unified, coherent conception. In the texts which define the matter, it becomes clear that man is saved from his sins, from condemnation, from perdition, from eternal death, and from the wrath of God. These various suggestions are coherent in that they all reduce the peril with which man is threatened and from which he must be saved to the divine condemnation. Now listen to this. This is a very fine sentence. I underlined it in ink, and I brought it down to read to you. No threat for biblical man is so serious as the disapproval of God. Isn't that good? Now that, in a nutshell, is what we have to be saved from. Christ came to save us from the disapproval of God. That is, the divine displeasure and the divine rejection. Let's flip back in our Bibles for a moment to see that that is a familiar thought in the teaching of Jesus. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Now, I won't read the whole of this because these stories are so familiar. I think most people are know them well. It's these pictures of what Christ offers as a feast. And Matthew 22 talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a marriage feast. And everybody is invited. And verse 5, people make light of it. So telling, because that's so true today. And verse 7, the king is angry. And he says, well, those people are not worthy of coming because they made light of it. Woe betide you if you make light of what you hear here on Sunday nights. Because if so, God will make light of you. Verse 9. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find. And the servants go out and they find all sorts, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Then the king came in, verse 11, and looked at the guests. And he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless and had no excuse. Then the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. In other words, the king showed great displeasure that this man had come in unfit for the feast. And that is a very familiar way in which Jesus teaches this truth, that it is possible to be utterly unfit for that great banquet of the life of the world to come. Turn over two pages to Matthew 25. Here's the 10 little girls who are all bridesmaids and how exciting it is and so on. And they all go and get their lamps and fill them with oil and so on and so forth. And then verse 10, some of them have run out, do you remember? And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other maidens came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he replied, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now those are very simple stories, but they're fairly awesome, aren't they? There's a picture of people who've been looking forward to something and they come and they knock on the door and the door is shut. They are shut out. There's nothing more painful, is there, to be shut out of some family or group of friends that you want to be in. I've already said you'll be getting very bored with my reminiscences, but I went to a silver wedding celebration yesterday. Very dear friends, I was actually the best man 20 whatever it is years ago. And imagine if I had got there after threading my way through the most appalling traffic and I arrived on the door And there was I with my tail wagging, looking forward to the parting, and the bridegroom of those years ago, celebrating his silver wedding with his family and many friends, came to the door, looked at me and said with a frown, "I'm sorry, we don't want you." Now, I can tell you that I would have been very upset. I can't imagine it, actually, so in a sense I can only smile. But you'd be upset. I'd be upset. I'd probably say, "Hugh, you've got to preach tonight. I just don't feel like it." Nobody likes being turned out, do they? Now, God wants heaven full. He wants his kingdom full. He desires that all men may be saved and come to know the truth. He holds out his hands through Jesus Christ on the cross to all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Yes, Christ Jesus came to save men so that that should never be true. That was his chief business. And I must attend to his chief business. He wants to bring me in. He wants to bring me in on that last day, but he does it by starting in my life now and bringing me that forgiveness and reconciliation that brings me into the family of God today. That's the greatest privilege you can have. To save me from being outside all that joy, all that meaning. I never cease to thank God that I heard this gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners in my teens, because it seems to me sad to learn this end at the end of life. It's good to learn it at the end of life. Better to learn it then than too late. But what a shame to miss the joys of being a follower of Jesus Christ today and knowing that the saving power of God has begun to work in your life. Well, that's what life is about. Now, very quickly, let's go back to 1 Timothy 15. My time is gone. Let me ask the third question. If that saving power of Jesus Christ begins to work in my life, can you tell me one of the first things that will happen? Well, I mentioned some of those things last week, and I'm not going to mention those things again. I'm going to mention only one thing. And you will find it in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is sure and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then this extraordinary little addition, and I am the foremost of sinners. What will God do when he comes into your life by his gracious, saving, merciful power? I will tell you what he will do. Though it may not be as dramatic as it was in the case of Saul of Tarsus, he will humble you. That's what happened to this proud Pharisee. Now, let's use our common sense. Paul was not a sinner in the sense of verse 8, 9, and 10. We didn't have time to study that, but there's a horrible list of evil things. Paul, as far as I know, had done none of those things. He was neither a murderer of fathers or murderer of mothers. He was not immoral. He was not a sodomite. He was not a kidnapper. He was not a liar. He was not a perjurer. Paul had sinned in none of those ways. What does he mean then when he says he's the worst of sinners? I think it's a very great insight into what sin really is at root. In the last analysis, sin is more than breaking the commandments of God. It is attacking God's Son. It is vigorously refusing to bow the knee to God himself. It is breaking God's heart by throwing the love he shows the world in his Son back in his face. And in doing that, Paul was a master. And he never got over the shame of it. His conversion brought him to his senses, and he saw something of the ugliness of what he had been like. By nature, we compare ourselves with other people, don't we? We make a kind of ladder, and we put ourselves up the rungs, and somewhere over modestly, just under halfway, just below average, but we're certainly not like those people at the bottom. It's very tiresome, isn't it, all that comparison of one with another. But once Christ has begun his saving work in us, we stop all that, and we see ourselves as we are, and we really can't imagine that anybody could have been so hostile to Christ and so weak as we. Indeed, that has real problems, because the deeper the experience of your sinfulness, the more you'll be inclined to despair and look around and say, I see all these charming Christians who come on Sunday night at 7, and I know that they're not like me, and I just wish I was a bit more like them. And they don't know the person that's inside. I'm the worst and the weakest. I'd better not tell them. I'll just hang it. Well, perhaps I oughtn't even to go along with them. My friend, every true Christian says something like that. Every true Christian is thankful that nobody has yet been able to X-ray the heart. But let me tell you as I finish that God pulls down that pride not in order to spoil our lives, but in order to remake them. Just as in the city they keep pulling down buildings in order to build them up, so he pulls down that pride in order to rebuild a completely new life. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the foremost. It's for me. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners from that ultimate disaster of alienation from yourself. We ask that he may begin his saving work in some lives even tonight, for his name's sake. Amen.